Amen. Of the church.
Oh, yes.
We're thankful for the presence of each one tonight, and it's good that we can have fellowship like this. Did I pour cold water on the fellowship? We'll be able to fellowship in another hour. So just put it on hold. We're thankful that each one is here tonight, that we can continue our study on the state of the church. Thankful that Brother Steve is here to present these lessons. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for life and health and strength that you've blessed us with, and thankful for our fellowship together and our fellowship in Christ. Thankful for the church that Jesus built, sacrificed, paid for with his blood. Thankful that we can be a part of it today. Be with us in our study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With Steve Gibson.
Thank you, August, and I welcome you all to this period of fellowship in Bible study. For the next 45 minutes, we hope to have discussions about God's Word and Christ's church, and then we can resume the fellowship in bearing one another's burdens that goes on prior to our class. Tonight, I want to begin by reading a passage of Scripture that we were searching for last Wednesday evening, but did not find. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 18 and continuing down through verse 21. We were last week discussing Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 10, which says, "Thou shalt stone him with stones." That is, anyone who says, "Let us go after other gods." But the passage that I had in mind and that we may have been looking for is this one tucked away in chapter 21 about the rebellious son. The passage says, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Brother Richard, is that the passage that you were thinking of? It's also in Deuteronomy, but a little further over than the one we read from chapter 13. And it is an interesting passage to bring up as we talk about the state of the church and why the church is no longer growing as it once did. Inasmuch as with the four discussion questions that we presented at the beginning of the month, one of the most striking answers to me was the fact that at least two who wrote and handed in their papers said the biggest problem in the church today is youth. And on the same paper, the greatest strength of the church today is older members. And so I said that we would have discussion somewhere along the way about whether there was a generation gap in the church. But certainly, I think we could say, if we have youth who fit the description of Deuteronomy chapter 18, then that's going to be a problem in the church, isn't it? Just as it was a problem in Israel. If we have sons who will not hearken to parents, who are drunkards and gluttons, described as stubborn and rebellious, then certainly that does not bode well for the future of Israel or of God's spiritual Israel today. And there is an evil that must be put away from among God's people in order for God's people to succeed. Okay. And as the passage says, they shall take him to the elder that is driving the bus. We want to know whether you fulfilled your duty here. Well, we have probably more gray hair than absolute youth in our class tonight. But from the perspective of those gathered here, is there a generation gap in the church? Is part of it rebellion by youth? Okay.
In a certain sense of the way, because they won't entertain.
Okay. 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 Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this under advisement, and perhaps we will come back to it later in our class tonight, as it does tie in with some other things that I was hoping to say. But I did want to set forth this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 21 that we neglected to discover last week. Another thing I promised to do was to share with you my own answers to the discussion questions. And again, I just answered these about the same time that you did, and I may have given a different answer years ago or weeks ago or depending on what I had for dinner that night or what mood I was in. But for the sake of reciprocating, I'll share with you my four answers. Question one, fill in the blank, lost people that I know personally need blank more than anything else. I put an experienced Bible student to guide them to understanding. And I cited Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. This is where Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, riding in his chariot, reading the scripture. And the Bible says that Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" One answer to that question, lost people that I know personally need blank more than anything else, is guidance from someone like the evangelist Philip, to help them as they read the Bible to understand its meaning. Philip ran thither to him, and he began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus, verse 35. And so a Bible student to help others read the Bible with understanding. Number two, the biggest problem in the church today is blank. I said, loss of a winning team spirit and momentum toward victory. Now, that may sound a little like what a coach might say about a sports team, but it is also true, I suggest, of one of the problems of ancient Israel. Think about Israel conquering Canaan. Well, it was delayed for 40 years because they believed the evil report of the 10 spies. They were up on the edge of Canaan, on the verge of going in and conquering, but they stopped, and they lost their momentum, and they ran around in circles for 40 years because they didn't think they could win. Now, that's in Numbers chapter 13, in the beginning of chapter 14, and it is no doubt familiar to us how that Caleb and Joshua said to Moses and the people, "Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it." And they were ready to move forward. and take advantage of the opportunity and conquer Canaan straightway. But 10 spies brought up an evil report, saying that there are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And what happened in the 14th chapter, the congregation cried. They wept that night. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. They said, "We wish we had just died in Egypt. It would have been better. Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Let's go back from whence we came." Now, what's that? That's reacting in fear and with a "we can't win" attitude. Now, one of the things I'm wanting to share with you tonight is some examples from former days when I think the Lord's church had more momentum and more of a team spirit of "we're going to win, we are conquering." But number three, the greatest strength of the church today is blank. I put having the Lord on our side to fight our battles for us. And again, I'm drawing on the history of ancient Israel, but isn't that what Israel had strength in? Isn't that ultimately what Israel had going for her? The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And think about that in light of Israel's conquering of Canaan. It wasn't that they had superior numbers. It was not that they had superior weapons. What did they have that the Canaanites didn't have? God. They had Jehovah on their side to fight for them. And sometimes the tactics they used made it very evident that it was not their own power and strength that was gaining the victory. They conquered Jericho by marching around and doing the things God told them to do. But isn't God the greatest weapon? Isn't God the most powerful source of victory, energy, effectiveness? In Matthew 28:20, in giving the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And the question, I think, is simply this: is the Lord with us? Because if we please the Lord, He will fight our battles for us. He will give us the victory. 1 Corinthians 3 says we can plant and water, but God will give the increase. And so Israel lost when there was sin in the camp, and God was not with them. But when the Lord was with them, He fought for them, and they were victorious. So I say the greatest strength of the Lord's church, is having the Lord on our side to fight our battles, to lead the way for us. And more than anything else, blank influenced me to become a Christian. Well, my historical factual answer to that is reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is what converted me. Searching the Scriptures, Acts 17:11. But how grateful I was that as I began to read it, I found somebody to guide me, to help me to understand it. Hopefully there are other people out there reading the Bible. And like Philip and the eunuch, we can join their chariot, as it were, and guide them to Jesus by helping them understand the Scriptures. Questions or comments on any of those? Well, one other that I want to mention. Someone else put in response to question 4, "More than anything else, blank influenced me to become a Christian." They put Jesus sacrifice. Now, that is noteworthy because it is so obvious and so basic. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus spoke concerning his upcoming death and the victory that Satan would appear to have, and yet the conquering that would come from Jesus' sacrifice. He said in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And isn't that a basic principle of the New Testament? What is the drawing power? We've got some, Richard has mentioned, who are drawn by entertainment. We've got certain categories of folks who are drawn by what we might say are fringe benefits, but the essence of what draws men to the Lord's church is the Lord being lifted up on the cross as our sacrifice, and he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me by virtue of what I have done. And so, at least one said, more than anything else, putting a few words in the mouth, being touched by Jesus' sacrifice influenced me to become a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's what we mean when we talk about being a captive Christian, a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ, one who belongs to him, who lives to do his bidding. We are touched by his sacrifice for us, and we want to sacrifice, give ourselves a living sacrifice in exchange. Well, again, comments or questions before we move into another theme. Well, that is a pretty good description of what George Barna called a casual Christian. Someone who thinks that in the end, God's going to forgive everybody. That all or virtually all will be saved. There might be a couple. Maybe Adolf Hitler or some others might not make it, but there's just going to be just about universal salvation. And they're optimistic that it makes no difference. Now, in calling some captive Christians, committed Christians he describes as captive, George Barna said Paul used the self-description of servant in opening his letters to the Romans and to Titus. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Greek term doulos, literally slave. I am owned by Christ, I belong to him. Again, Barna, this identity must have been common among the early followers of Christ because it was also used in the opening of the letters by James, Peter, and Jude. James 1:1, James, the servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, Peter, the servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, the first verse, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And how do we become Christ's servant? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, we're bought with a price. He purchased us by his blood, and therefore we belong to him. He owns us. We are his servants, his slaves, to do his bidding. Now, I hasten to say that I know of no passage that says that we are slaves of the church as such. When I think about a slave of the church, I think about the people who are in monasteries and nunneries, slaves of the Roman Catholic Church, committed their lives to serving that religious organization. There is lordship of Christ, and we all have a personal relationship as to him as our husband, as our Lord, as our master. We are his servants. We are the bride of Christ, and the word slave is literal, the meaning of the term so used. And yet, you're quite right. Many modern people don't want to give up their quote-unquote freedom. They still want to, as Frank Sinatra used to sing, do it my way, and have the choice about whether they agree with Jesus' teaching or not. They think he's good enough to follow most of the time, some of the time, maybe most of the time, but not all of the time. And sometimes I may not like what he says. He may be old-fashioned, he may be outdated, What did Jesus say? Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, not Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. That's the type of a halfway commitment that I think the Lord condemned. Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, brethren, if the world hate you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, John 15:18-20. And so Christians can expect to be rejected the way Jesus himself was rejected. In his day and time, if we follow him now, the world will love its own. But because we're not of the world, but he's chosen us out of the world, therefore he warned us the world will hate you. But one of the... Yes? Well, I've got a whole sermon about that. It's called Why the Early Church Was Hated. It's based on Acts chapter 28, where the early church was referred to as the sect everywhere spoken against. And it's not entirely original with me. It was published by Brother Benjamin Franklin, editor of the American Christian Review, in his book of sermons, The Gospel Preacher, back in the 1800s. Maybe I'll get you a copy of that. We'll start there. One of the things that I wanted to do tonight was to put some specifics to this question we've been asking. Why is the Lord's church not growing as it once did? And so out of my library, I pulled from the shelf the November 14, 1957 issue of the Gospel Advocate. It's handy to have these things lying around. I also brought the 1957 edition of the Annual Lesson Commentary, Uniform Bible Lessons for Churches of Christ. Now that's 60 years ago. 60 years ago. That was just before my time. Friday, I turned 58. That's in the church bulletin. I've already gotten one present. But I am not yet 60 years old. I know some of you are. Some of you remember 1957. I'm sure Houston does. But just imagine that it's 1957. We're living in the Eisenhower administration. And in the mailbox comes the 46th issue of the 99th volume of the Gospel Advocate. It is edited by Brother B.C. Goodpasture. It's published on 7th Avenue in Nashville. And the annual subscription price is $3. That's what it says, $3 per year in advance. Now, that tells you times have changed, doesn't it? Because it was 5 cents a copy, or $3 a year. If you ordered a congregational rate, it was 5 cents a copy. How times have changed, but I read this today, and it was 60 years ago yesterday that it was dated, and so just imagine it came in the mail this week. 60 years ago, what was going on? What was reflected in the pages of the Gospel Advocate? Well, there's some good articles. There is an article on the front page by G.K. Wallace, The Dignity of Labor, in which he talks about the value of hard work and honesty, and points out that many people in America anymore are wanting a free pass. Yet the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so it emphasized the value of labor. that Jesus was a carpenter. He was a laborer. And there is dignity in being an honest worker. There is an article by Brother W.K. Moser on playing church. We talked about that a little bit the other Wednesday night. He says, playing church is what many people do. Said, old folks don't even play it like children who enjoy it, but like older boys who are made to play with the smaller ones and can't stand it. And he talks about how that if we're going to rejoice in the Lord, we have to enjoy worship. And if we're to benefit from the preaching, we have to have a love for the work and worship of the church. There's a news item here from Lyndall McDaniel, a pitcher for the St. Louis Cardinals, who spoke on the subject, What Christianity Means to Me. Pointed out that because he was a member of the Lord's church, he would not pitch on Sundays. He would take Sundays off and attend worship, even though he was a Major League Baseball player. And when it was his turn to pitch on a Sunday, he called in busy. I've got to go to church. Interestingly, there's a great deal of information in here about the progress of evangelism. There is a feature article by Klein Payden, the church established in Denmark. He had just gone to Copenhagen, he and another brother, and he said that because it was 95% Lutheran, people asked him, why did you come here? But he said after he had some Bible studies with them, the question became, why didn't you come sooner? Because they learned the truth and were baptized. And he said, we should all remember there are people out there who will someday ask, why didn't you come sooner? There is also a feature article about the gospel going to Singapore. And the brother tells the story of how he is a missionary in Singapore, a racially diverse area, some of whom are Muslims. And he says that the government said that they were not to preach to the Muslims, that that was against the law. Well, he converted someone who talked to someone who converted a Muslim. And they came after him with knives and told the Muslim that they were going to kill him for converting to Christianity. And the brother said, I'm willing to die for Christ. And so they left him alone. That was the report of a missionary who said, none of us asked to be delivered from the sort of trial that may shaping up for us just ahead. Of course, we don't wish to die or even be injured, but we do ask for prayers that all may be faithful unto death if need be, knowing that in case that case a crown of life is laid up for us that fadeth not away. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The missionary was Ira Rice Jr., who later became a famous editor. There is in the news and notes section fascinating information to me. News and Notes takes up three columns of five pages. What was the News and Notes? Well, that's a report of gospel meetings and baptisms. November 14, 1957. How many preachers do you suppose wrote in with reports of baptisms during recently conducted gospel meetings that month? 79 gospel meetings with baptisms. Now, in his book, A Distinct People, Roy Hooper says that scholars, historians have gone back and counted. And in the Gospel Advocate, for the entire year 1957, there were reported 16,940 baptisms, mostly from gospel meetings, as well as 7,339 restorations. Here's just a sample, the very first one of 79, mostly like it. Gus Eoff of Victoria, Texas. October 24, I conducted a meeting at Port Lavaca. 8 were baptized, 30 restored. Then I preached a meeting in San Angelo. 7 were baptized, 45 restored. Then I went to Fortuna, California. 5 were restored, 3 were baptized. And then Mayfield, California, where 15 were baptized and 42 were restored. Now, that's what preachers did, especially during the summer months. All summer long, they went preaching gospel meeting after gospel meeting. Almost always had baptisms, always had restorations, always strengthened the church numerically. Again, Brother Hooper says that in 1954, just in the Gospel Advocate, and that might mean sort of an emphasis on this side of the Mississippi River, because a lot of preachers reported their work in the Firm Foundation, published in Austin, Texas, the further west you went. But he says just in the Gospel Advocate, in 1954, there were 17,000 baptisms reported. 1955, 19,000 baptisms. 1956 and 57, over 16,000 each. And in 1949, 20,647 baptisms reported in the news and notes section of the Gospel Advocate. What were they doing? Gospel meetings. Gospel meetings. Preaching. Lifting up Christ, drawing all men unto Him. Going to Denmark, preaching to the Lutherans. Going to Singapore, preaching to the Muslims. And it's also interesting to me to note some of the other things that were said in this connection. It has on page 732 a picture of Dennis Moss under the heading, Denominational Preacher Converted. Talks about how that this minister of the Advent Christian Church in Portland, Oregon, had come to the gospel meeting and been converted, and he had gone back and preached the truth to his former congregation. Some followed him, but the denomination fired him, and they were raising support to help him start a new congregation in Portland, Oregon. There's also a report here which says the Old Hickory Church of Christ, just down from us, familiar to me and to others of you, had paid for the full support of a preacher in Sumter, South Carolina, and provided half of the money needed for them to construct a meeting house. Churches were building meeting houses. They were just getting started. And what's said about Christian schools? Well, in this issue of the Gospel Advocate, and I just picked it because it's exactly 60 years old. I didn't pick it because I knew what was going to be in it. There's an article by Batzel Barrett Baxter about the beginning of Magic Valley Christian College in Idaho. York Christian College obtained a library. Central Christian College was begun. I'm not sure just where. And there is an article here by Frank Pack, an address to the faculty of Abilene Christian College at the beginning of the fall term 1957, where he says in part, Abilene Christian College is a Christian college. As a Christian college, it is a community of Christian scholars and students dedicated to the Word of God as our only infallible rule of faith, life, and conduct. As a faculty, we are dedicated to the revelation of God fully in Jesus Christ, His Son. He says also at the conclusion of that lecture that colleges, I'm paraphrasing now, agree that education is for the pursuit of truth. But he quotes John 8:32, where Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And he says, this is something distinct to Christian education. We not only seek truth, but we recognize that Jesus is the truth. And again, at the conclusion, I quote, in a Christian college, many of the same courses will be taught that are offered in secular institutions. But in a Christian college, they will be approached from a different perspective, in a different atmosphere, and given a different character. Concerning that atmosphere, it's interesting that there is a note in this issue of the Gospel Advocate. Abilene Christian College reports 94% of this year's students' body are members of the Lord's Church. Members of 13 other religious bodies other than the church are enrolled at ACC this year due, it is thought, to expanded night programs, publicity from the school's athletic program, and for this reason, some who are not members of the church are attending school there. The back page is of Lipscomb University, and I wish this was large enough for you all to see it. The back page of this issue of the Gospel Advocate is a full-page spread for David Lipscomb College. It's got the faculty there in the picture up at the top. J. Ridley Shroop, Mack Wayne Craig, Batzel Barrett Baxter, Willard Collins, Joe Sanders, Carol Ellis, Ira North, Russell Artis, J. E. Choate. Ever heard of any of these folks? And it says below, these 19 faculty members and administrators, all faithful gospel preachers, plan, supervise, and teach Bible courses as the heart and core of Lipscomb's entire program of Christian education. And then in large letters, at David Lipscomb College, one out of every four classes is a Bible class. If you want to be a preacher or a preacher's wife, send for further information about Lipscomb's Bible-centered program of Christian education. Notice they didn't say if you want to be a preacher man or a preacher woman, but a preacher or a preacher's wife. And they said that all the teachers are faithful gospel preachers. Now, 60 years ago, we were the fastest growing religious body in America. And just as a sample, what does this tell us? Well, we were having gospel meetings. We were converting denominational preachers. We were taking the gospel in the new corners of the earth. We were challenging the existing religions. We were conducting debates. We were establishing schools that taught the same things that were being taught from the pulpit. And according to Brother Andy Irwin, the church was the fastest growing religious body in America from 1945 to 1965. And incidentally, if you haven't placed Andy Irwin, who authored the book that I taught at the School of Preaching this fall, he's the editor of the Gospel Gleaner, the periodical that is available outside. Andy Irwin recently moved from Alabama to Tennessee. But here's how the Churches of Christ fared in the 20th century. From 1900 to 1945, in 1906, there were 2,600 churches, approximately 150,000 members. In 1916, 5,500 churches, 300,000 members. In 1926, 6,200 congregations, 433,000 members. In 1936, there was a poor census that no one places much stock in, but in 1948, there were 10,000 churches, 682,000 members. And by the end of this growth spurt, if you will, we wound up with 1.2 million and 12,700 churches. How did that happen? Well, you see it reflected in the pages of the Gospel Advocate. But again, Brother Andy Irwin points out these same historians and statisticians say that since 1980, things have declined. From 1980 to 1990, there was only a 3% growth, but from 1990 to 2003, there was decline. He says that by 1990, the church had 1.2 million members in 13,174 congregations. But by 2003, we had only 1.2 million members, 1,276 as opposed to 1,284, and less congregations. The total membership decreased by 7,523. And only 24 new congregations were established. Since 1980, the Churches of Christ in the United States of America have lost an estimated 62,439 members and 522 churches. And my question to you is, what happened? What changed? Why did we start losing members rather than gaining members? Tex? It's interesting, having just taught a series on churches of Christ in the 20th century, there have been two histories written by a professor from ACU, and then this one by one from ACU and David Lipscomb. They give their own explanation as to why churches of Christ quit growing in the 1980s, in the 1990s, and the 21st century. Their explanation is, I think, very interesting. This, first of all, from Doug Foster. I knew Doug when he was the youth minister over at Jackson Park, where my parents attended. He went on to get his doctorate and is associated with the Restoration Studies Center at Abilene Christian University. He says that in the latter part of the 20th century, progressives among churches of Christ became less interested in evangelism than in sharing in the work of other Christian groups. He says that we became so not much as evangelistic, but as ecumenical, wanting to fellowship denominations rather than convert denominational folks. Some congregations began supporting Billy Graham crusades. Others, like Max Lucado, became popular among evangelicals. And he says, we lost our identity as the only Christians, so we no longer evangelize those from other religious groups. He says that's what explains the decline. In fact, he kind of makes fun of it. He said, we never really grew. We never really converted a lot of people. We just got people to come over from their denomination to our denomination. Yes, he says the Church of Christ is a denomination. He calls it a congregational denomination without a hierarchical structure, but you see, the progressive movement says we've got to accept the fact that we're a denomination just like those that we used to try to convert. Now, Richard Hughes is one who claims to be a member of the church, although he teaches at a denominational school. Here's the way he puts it about the progressive movement in the 1980s and following, and how it affected our numbers. He says, finally, increased acculturation, that's becoming like the culture around us, worldly, coupled with doubts regarding the tradition's validity, led many to abandon evangelistic activity, unquote. In other words, we stopped believing people were lost outside the Lord's church. We were more interested in winning their praise than in converting them. And many congregations just gave up on evangelistic activity because they said, we are a denomination just like them, no use trying to convert our neighbors. This fellow that we read about from the Gospel Advocate, the Advent Christian Church preacher, they would have said, stay where you are. Just stay with your denomination. The validity of what we had preached, the message that had established many congregations, they gave up on. They gave up on holding gospel meetings. I think it's just that simple. People in places of influence lost faith in the church and in the Bible, is what it comes down to. And in believing that those on the outside are lost. So we quit preaching. We quit holding gospel meetings. We would rather have joint endeavors. We'd rather support Billy Graham than challenge Billy Graham. So says a book published by ACU, a professor at Lipscomb. This is not what happened in 1957. This is not what put us on the map. This is not what caused the church to grow. This is not how we got here. And I agree with Tex. And if I had a soapbox to stand on, as I did over at Meads Chapel for several weeks, I would and did, and it was recorded, elaborate upon this. One of the biggest problems in the church today is loss of faith in the inerrancy of the Bible to guide us and belief that we should preach it to those who are lost without Christ or who are outside of the Lord's church. But it's about time for that second bell. So other comments. What changed?
Thank you.
Yes. Well, the bell's wrong, but let me say, you can't buy the Gospel Advocate for $3 anymore. It takes more money to live on now than it used to, and in most houses it takes two incomes, but that comes at a price of lifestyle. And so I want us to talk about this again for the 2 weeks ahead, but let me take what Lance said and say next week we want to ask this question. Is this just peculiar to the churches of Christ, or have our religious neighbors suffered loss of numbers? And if so, what kinds of churches have grown or denominations have grown, and what has, if anything, thrived during this period of time? That perhaps will give us some interesting insights as well. Well, our time's gone, so come on in, and thank you all for your participation tonight. We look forward to continuing this discussion for the next 2 weeks.